As we approach this passage, I would like to put you in mind of a particular metaphor, and I would like you to consider a loving father who is addressing his son as that son steps out into the world. Perhaps the young man is going off to college, far from home, or perhaps he has had to do, as I have had to do, they've gone off into the military. What things are uppermost in the father's mind when he is speaking to his beloved son in this way? How would he express his concerns and, truth be told, his fears for the young man? In many aspects, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the entirety of it, exemplifies this particular situation. Jesus knew more than an earthly loving father what lay ahead for his son. He knew the trials that were going to come on his disciples, his children, his church. And he knew what they would face. He knew that false prophets would arise seeking to lead many astray. He knows the temptations the church will face as the world seeks to mold it in its own image, as the world seeks to mold the church in its own image rather than Christ, as the hypocrites and their examples undermined its spiritual purity, and the passions of the world, which are our everyday fare, as they, such as lust, anger, pride, and all, may corrupt it. So he's aware of this. He is aware of what is being faced here. But as he thinks about it, he is taking that whole situation with the immersion of the world, of the church in the world, and he is concerned about the way it will subtly infect it, so that worldly ideas will filter into the church through the very people who come into the church and will cause them perhaps to not cling to his teachings. Jesus worries that his church will hear his sayings but not do them. Thus, they will build their house on sand rather than on a rock. I think the father and son metaphor is apt for this sermon and in its entirety, and therefore I believe that if we keep that in mind, we can understand how to take these closing words. Let's focus on the sermon as a whole for just a moment so that you get the overview of the Sermon on the Mount in your mind. There are some preachers and religious people who are uncomfortable with the fact that the Sermon on the Mount, to its very core, is ethical. It is about the life of a disciple of Christ. And there are folks who preach and teach who are much more comfortable in Ephesians and Romans because those sections of our scripture deal with the great themes of salvation. And they are wonderful to preach, and our souls thrill with them when we preach them as well as when we hear them. And I love those sections also, and I am not diminishing their primary importance in the teachings of Scripture. But we should notice something that is very common. Every book in Scripture, in the New Testament, teaches ethics. It teaches about how we should live. In Romans, starting with chapter 12, Paul exhorts Christians to give their whole bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. In Acts, Paul describes the newly birthed church as the way, using Oriental terminology for a whole life direction under a philosophy or under some kind of teacher that is there to teach people how to live. And that's what he called it, the way. Again and again, as you have heard me mention, the Bible teaches us that how we live matters. Now let's go back to the father and son metaphor for just a moment. The son, hearing his father laying down all of these rules, may think that he's just being legalistic. He's trying to tie the boy down, make him miserable with a whole bunch of his own personal rules. He chafes against the authority that the father is imposing upon him, and he wants to make his own rules as he goes out and is released from it. Now, this can also shape how many Christians view God's ethical instructions even in the New Testament. But we must look through the rules to the one who is giving the rules in order to understand them. In the metaphor, the father is laying out instructions or rules out of love for his son. He is concerned to help him guard against the stumbling blocks and dangers that will ultimately bring him and his life down. And Jesus is giving us rules for that very same purpose. The good news, if you're looking for it, in the Sermon on the Mount, is the one who is giving it. It is not that we are saved by following rules. The good news is that our loving Christ cares for us and wants to show us how to live a life that is truly worth living. He points to a life of quality, of depth, of purpose, and eternal delight. The father instructs his son because he loves his son and wants what's best for him. And in that way, we see what Jesus is doing in this entire sermon. And brothers and sisters, if we think like that, shouldn't we take these words to heart? Even the most difficult ones, and there are some difficult things in there. Shouldn't we study them, ponder them? And most of all, shouldn't we importantly seek to incorporate them in our lives? Jesus knows our lives. He knows what's ahead of us better than we do. And we have to trust him. And trusting him means doing what he says. And with that introduction, let's turn to our attention to the verses themselves. Jesus' closing remarks in verses 15 through 23 reveal his most serious concern for his church. He is concerned with wolves in sheep's clothing right off the bat. Now, what is that? What are they? They are men or women who rise to positions of influence within the church, who have the appearance of godliness, as Paul mentions to Timothy, but who in their essence, in their lifestyle, and in their teaching deny its power. Now, we conservative Christians generally take this to point almost exclusively to those bad guys out there. You know, those influential pastors and theologians who are hell-bent on driving the church into the abyss of liberalism. Those dirty, rotten scoundrels. But I don't think in truth that they are the most fearsome enemy of the church. And we can recognize those guys pretty easily. We know them by their fruits. And when it comes to the tree of heresy, they are low-lying fruit. But they are not, in my estimation, the primary ones to whom Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is concerned about the wolf who is already within the flock. The professed Christian who may possess eternal salvation, that is not necessarily true, that this person is not eternally saved, although the following verses may influence that. But their influence is not ultimately directed towards godliness. It's more about building spheres of power within the community. Spheres of influence. Way too often, this sphere of influence by this person, or perhaps a couple of people, stands over and against God's appointed rulers, appointed leaders. A few years back, I'm sure some of you old guys will remember it, back in 1985, Marshall Shelley published a book called The Well-Intentioned Dragon, Ministering to Problem People in the Church. How many of you heard of it? I'm the only guy. Okay. You guys need to increase your library. Okay. Well, in it, Marshall describes those whom I think Jesus is pointing to here. The well-intentioned dragon. Yeah, what is that? His stated purpose of a well-intentioned dragon is that he is indeed well-intentioned. His stated purpose is to zealously pursue, and his stated purpose is, he zealously pursues, sound noble, and they sound good. He sincerely believes that the church and the local leadership are wrong. And his firm conviction is that he knows what is best for the church. And he believes people need to follow him in doing what he thinks is right. Now, of course, in some radical cases, such an individual may be right. Perhaps when the church is facing critical decisions like leaving a denomination, when it is the outright horror of the situation is really accenting what's going to have to be done. But brothers and sisters, throughout history, when those kind of great decisions in which going against the leaders is something that individuals are called to do, God doesn't leave that person alone. He didn't leave Martin Luther alone. God provides others so that they do not stand alone, and the Holy Spirit actually starts a movement which affirms the individual as being on the right side of God's will. And apart from that validation by God's Holy Spirit himself, we have to be cautious. But in the usual case, this particular individual will usually be charismatic in personality. He will have, or she will have, influence on others almost naturally, and they will draw people into their sphere of influence. They will build a following. And they elevate themselves over and against the church leaders. They may or may not be, the man may or may not be ordained. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a deadly situation. It's absolutely deadly. It is the breeding ground of division and turmoil. The effect is that significant numbers in a church lose faith in their leaders. Increasingly, they turn to this person to interpret what they're hearing from the pulpit or to interpret what is coming down from their leaders as far as decisions or vision or whatever. And then, as a result of that, they begin to pick and choose what particular decisions and initiatives the leadership is promoting that they will follow. Now, as you can see, that really begins to work on a church. The effect of it is it serves to elevate the ego of the individual and actually increases influence. At its core, you will recognize, this is how cults are formed. And Jesus warns his church here, and he especially warns the elders, I'll speak to you, elders, about this. He calls us to be very, very concerned when something like this is happening. And he recognizes that it's difficult. Just think of all of that I've just said. It's difficult to recognize that the problem exists within the current body of Christ. What makes it difficult? Well, what makes it difficult is that blasted sheep's clothing that the guy's wearing. This guy is well-intentioned. Therefore, he comes across as sincere. He is confident in his uprightness. Now, if you look down at verse 21, though, he says, "Lord, Lord," and appears to mean it. He is a stalwart participant in worship and may often lead many ministry programs. He may, as Jesus says, do wonderful things, as he says down in that verse I just mentioned. He may preach powerfully. He may cast out demons. He may do wonders in the Lord's name. But also may be one whom Jesus never knew. Jesus says that those good things that he does actually promote lawlessness. And that's the key. It's the idea, is the fruit of this person's ministry, one that is promoting lawlessness in the sense of how God has designed his church to function? Or is he promoting a form of individual Christianity that basically rejects authority? Brothers and sisters, it's a very difficult situation to diagnose. It really requires the elders to be very careful in how they handle it, but handle it they must. And it is critical for the church to look to their elders for the spiritual insight in how to deal with this if it ever occurs. Jesus gives his church guidance on how to identify these folks. He says, by their fruits you will know them. This is not first and foremost aimed at the orthodoxy of their teaching. They may confess and teach a totally reformed understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in their actions and in the effect of their actions, they promote lawlessness, as I mentioned. Now, this is regardless of their sincerity and orthodox confession. They exhibit bad fruit, and therefore they're bad trees. And they show it by setting themselves against the leadership of the church. Now, in some case, brothers and sisters, we all know the church has erred. Leaders have erred. But brothers and sisters, God has told us how his church is to be governed. The Presbyterian form of government is the most biblical form of government taught by the scriptures. And that Presbyterian form of government has served the church well. It is what we should trust in how God wants us to understand his world. It must be not the elders. Our trust is not in the elders themselves. Our trust is in the Holy Spirit, who is working through the elders in their interminable session meetings, or in the manner in which he informs the questions that they reach and the discussion that comes out of it. It is in that college of elders that God himself promised to be with them, where two or three are gathered together. There I will be among them. And that's what we must trust. Elders are fallible human beings. I know that very well for myself. But there is a strange and wonderful consistency to the way God leads his Presbyterian government church, and the confidence that we can have that he is indeed leading it. For 2,000 years, Jesus has guided his true church through men whose lives exhibit good fruit, whose individual lives and, importantly, their unity with their fellow elders. That's one of the biggies. When you see your elders unified in what they are saying, believe me, Presbyterians can argue about anything. So when the elders are unified in what they're coming through, you can bet that God is working in and through them. So when those things are coming up and we see our elders submissive to God's word and they're leading in all things, when issues arrive, then we must trust that God is working through them for our good and for the good of our church. We must avoid knee-jerk reactions that when we first hear of something they did, that we react negatively. Now, I think you're all thinking, am I saying that such a situation as this thing I'm just talking about, this well-intentioned dragon, does that exist at Liberty Church? No, I am not saying that. If I thought so, your session would have been at work at it before now. But I am saying that Liberty Church, like just about all modern evangelical Christian churches, sometimes struggles with trust. And I exhort you to be on guard against this tendency, and be especially on guard against that hyper-individualistic form of Christianity so prevalent today, where Christianity consists of just me and Jesus going through life. And that's about the extent of it. God is concerned that we build our house on a rock and not on sand. And I would like to go to those verses now for a few moments. Now, talking about building a house on a rock and not on sand, Jesus is speaking again out of love and concern for his church. And though his words most definitely apply to our individual lives and families, his primary focus is on the house we in our individual lives are all building together. His house, his church, and to that end, he is directing these words. He says in verse 24 through 27 that we are all building our house. And then he says something that we need to pay careful attention to. He says it's going to be subjected to storms and floods and strong winds. And that if the house is not built on solid rock, it will fail. Now, what guidance does he give us on this? Not surprisingly, he says we have to be careful to build on the rock. Now, what rock is it that he says we must be concerned to build upon? Now, he is not speaking here of that rock that he talked about with Peter when Peter gave his confession of faith. He identifies the rock he's speaking of here differently. That true confession that Peter gave is the beginning, the foundation on what Jesus is talking about here is that, but it follows it. It is not primarily what he is making the main point about here. What he's expecting here and what he's saying is he's speaking to people who have already professed faith. I'll be mentioning it in a few minutes. Matthew, the Great Commission. Make disciples by baptizing and teaching to obey. Make disciples, get an initial profession of faith, baptize them. Yay, you're in the church. Now you get taught to obey. So Jesus' teachings here about obedience follow the idea that a confession of faith is already there. And he says the rock to which he is referring to in this verse are his own sayings. He's saying, my sayings, who builds on this rock. They are the teachings he has made in this Sermon on the Mount. Again, we go back to the primarily ethical teaching of the sermon. So Jesus is professing that we confess him as Lord, that we've been born again through the Holy Spirit, and that as confessing Jesus as Lord, we also believe that God has raised him from the dead. And once we have made that confession, here's how we build our house. That house is built on the rock-solid teachings of this sermon and those that follow in the scriptures that correspond to it. Teachings, he says, we are to obey as he has commanded. A synopsis of his teachings is what is in the Sermon on the Mount. We are to build our house by seeking to promote Christian character in terms of the Beatitudes, for one, by living countercultural lives that reject worldly thinking about things such as anger, adultery, making vows, doing good works, all of that stuff, and seek to honor Christ by growing more and more in his image. We've covered many of those things in these sermons on the Mount, or these sermons on this chapter. But as we have said about that, this is a whole person lifestyle. It's something, brothers and sisters, in which we have to be trained. It doesn't just happen. It requires submission to training. This is called Christian discipleship. It is growth and sanctification such that we live a distinctive life as a child of God. It is a life essentially oriented to the teaching of Jesus in all things, in our good works, our prayers, in our dependence on spiritual disciplines. It is a life that pursues peace of God by following the way of peace, by patterning after Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's build our house here at Liberty Church on this rock. To be a community devoted to believing what the Bible says and obeying what God commands us to do in it. Like the teachings of Proverbs, this is how Jesus is showing his love for us. It's telling us how we can avoid ruin in our own lives, as well as in this house we are building. In these remarks, Jesus brings his sermon to a close. And I'd like you to notice in verse 28 how the words he says there fit with verse 24. There can be no question that it is these sayings of mine that form the rock on which the house is to be built. No matter how challenging they are, and they are challenging, we here at Liberty Church must take these things to heart. We must study them over and over again, and we need them to help us guard against worldly thinking in our fellowship. Like the loving father exhorting his son, who knew that the guides he was, who knew that these guides he has given us and the obedience he commands is not about legalism or just mindless rule following. It's about our own well-being, prosperity, and hope. This our Christ desires for us, and it's his love for us that underlies these teachings. Now, if you will bear with me, I would like to impose on you a few concluding remarks of my own, closing comments, if you will. This is my last sermon to you as your interim pastor, and it won't be long, these thoughts, I promise. But a few brief words about my tenure with you. Brothers and sisters, I will treasure these almost 2.5 years that I've spent with you. You have embraced Judy and me as fellow servants with you far beyond what is usually extended to an interim pastor. You have made my service to you a truly special time in my life. I've been especially befriended by several of you, and I trust those friendships will continue. I hope perhaps to visit you again, time and again. And who knows, if one of these days you actually give Aaron a day off, you might want me to preach to you again. But as I leave you, I would like to leave you with a few observations. I have said many times that Liberty Church's best days are ahead of you. Why can I say that so confidently? Because I trust the Holy Spirit who is obviously among you. Paul said in Philippians that he was confident in the one who had done a good work among them. And in my time here, I have seen the Spirit at work among you, doing wonderful things. He has restored your confidence in yourselves as a church. The difficulties that you were facing when I first got here, when you lost your previous pastor and you went through that awful COVID stuff, were a challenge to your sense of hope and your calling as a church. There was just a general tone of being down. Now, God saw you through that, and I believe you're in a different place now. He has dramatically relieved certain tensions that were present. We see this in the changed perceptions that exist among us toward our school, and a growing sense that we can take pride in that school and what's happening there. It was always present somewhere among us, but I think it's far more generally accepted now. Brothers and sisters, keep it up. The future looks bright for you, and it looks bright for your school. God got us through some challenging decisions that had to be made. I'm not going to bring them up because I don't want to go back there. But we had some challenging decisions. Some of these are not generally known, and that cannot be otherwise. But brothers and sisters, we came through those things, those threats to our unity, and we're ready to build on the foundation that is in place. Other challenges will arise. They are going to come. Count on it. Remember, though, to strive for the peace and purity of your church. That's the important thing, and that's what your membership vows call you to do. Lastly, build on the way you support one another. Liberty Church has faced internal heartbreak and tragedy during these years. I will only mention a few of the most obvious, but there are many more. There were deaths of beloved members like Val and Rose. I still look back there and I miss Rose sitting there with her picture of her husband. The impact of family trials that have afflicted us, like my brother and sister, the Beams over here. I do not want to